Well, good morning. We know some people will probably end up wandering in, but that's okay. We'll just let them flounder and suffer. This is the fourth of five moments in the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, of course, is a long book, so if you're picking five moments in it to look at, you're obviously not going to hit a lot of the points there. But I had a couple of things that I was after here, and the first one was, I said, basic, not boring. I wanted to hit primary themes, but when I say not boring, you can get that kind of artificial, excited tone. Everything's all intense and on the edge. I don't think that's necessarily a cure for boredom, frankly. I think it's phony. But the idea is that my conviction that so often people lock themselves into kind of their basic understanding of a given passage of Scripture. And as I've been saying, they say it over and over and over again for 20 years in Sunday school classes and things like that. I don't think that's worthy of good Bible study. I think grabbing hold of passages and trying to interpret them for where you are now, allowing them to grow with you in life, is more interesting. It does mean that you speculate a little bit more. You draw out and push the meaning a little bit to see, well, what does this mean to me now? What couldn't I have said about this 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? As I said, Bible studies seem to be people sitting down repeating all this stuff over and over again. It's so predictable. I think it bores people. So that's one thing, basic, not boring. The other was, I keep saying, that there'd be many ways to approach anything in the story of Jesus. You could approach it in terms of what he did and talk about the action of the stories. That's really interesting, because he did things. He walked on water. He healed people and things like that. We could talk about the theological significance of some of those actions. And I keep saying, this would send you out into the rest of the New Testament, into the epistles, to kind of understand kind of what's happening in the history of the human race and in the cosmos because of what Jesus did. Well, that's cool stuff too. I mean, I could live there, I think. But what we thought for this study is we would look at what Jesus taught. And I've been fascinated with it because of the amount of teaching that he did. We saw this early in his ministry. He went around into synagogues. He taught people. We don't get a lot of the text, so we get some of it, but a lot of it is he taught in their synagogues. He spoke, he worked his way through Galilee, Samaria, Judea, speaking in the synagogues. And there's a sense of thrill for the people listening to him. They don't, some people come to be healed. Some people come to see the miracles or be the recipient of a miracle, but it seems like there's an enormous number of people who have come just because they've found it thrilling to hear Jesus teach. I mean, that's where the healing and light comes out of him to them and to their situation. I think, well, I should give that some play here. So we're looking at what Jesus taught. Also, third thing that's kind of guiding me here is to try to develop confidence in Bible reading. That I do feel that we don't live in an era in which people are being very earnest about their Bible reading. They go to familiar passages and don't put them in context. I think the average literate person can really do better. They don't have to be intimidated by the task of Bible reading. They just need to do it, but they could consider context a little bit. And I think that's one of the things that would really enrich that and make them a little more confident about their interpretations. Well, when and where is this passage spoken? And what are the contexts involved? Well, it really helps. And we talked about this in our first class, that context is a big thing because there's a context in the story. There's a context of the person telling the story. There's the context of the person reading the story as an original reader. And there's a context of you sitting here in 21st century Ohio reading it. And all those contexts are important. Of course, then there's the whole individual part of this you bring to it. So, basic, not boring, what Jesus taught, develop confidence in Bible reading, and in particular, pay attention to contexts. So, what have we studied so far? This is number four. So, tax your memory. What were the three we've done so far? The sermon. What's that? The Sermon on the Plain. Yeah, a very interesting one. So we don't have a lot of kind of, we don't have transcripts of what Jesus said in these synagogues, but we do have a few extended sermons. And one of them is the Sermon on the Plain. Once again, I think that's probably still a shorthand. I mean, you know, I think it's I don't want to say a summary, but it's to capture probably what was a much larger event of his speaking. People spoke longer there. I mean, once again, the modern world has little tolerance for long speeches, but when you start looking back through history, people would sit and listen to incredibly long speeches. You know, they didn't have TV. You know, they didn't have to run home and check Facebook or they didn't need to do things. So they could sit and listen patiently while long orations took place. Okay, that was one of them we did. The lost son. Yeah, we had lost coins, lost son, lost sheep. Lost sheep, lost coins, prodigal son. We talked about those, yeah. We're missing one, right?
His initial speech in the Nazareth synagogue, and they almost pushed him off the cliff.
Yeah, yeah. Of course, it wasn't while he was speaking they tried to pitch him off the cliff. It was after he was done. Like I said, and that's one of the great mystery ones, because obviously more was being said in that passage, you know, in between the verses that you don't know. You think, what? But man, they reacted badly to it. So that was a particularly interesting one because it kind of creates a trajectory for the ministry of Jesus, right? It's not the first stuff he ever said, but it does seem to be kind of a launching point for public ministry for him. One of the things it launches is God's interest in the broken, in the poor. You can imagine opening a ministry with all kinds of initial salvos, right? I mean, it could be one of kind of vengeance and anger. I'm coming to get you. Or it could be a call to arms, you know, in some ways, against the Romans. But it seems to be a trajectory that's laid as I've come to preach the good news to the poor, to the blind to see, you know, freedom for the captives. And so that, as a launching point, you think, well, that sets a trajectory for the rest of Jesus' ministry. And I think we've seen it consistently in the three we've gone through, haven't we? The Sermon on the Plain imitates doesn't imitate, of course, but reflects the same thing that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mournful. Blessed are the brokenhearted, so to speak. And then you might say, if we push it out even, blessed are the lost. I'm looking for it. And all of heaven rejoices. And then we said even last week, when we looked at it with the Pharisees, I thought, what impressed me that I don't think I'd ever caught is that if, say, he was giving two of those parables to the lost coins and the lost sheep, when he starts to talk about the wayward son, it seems like there's almost a comforting word even for the Pharisees in that. You know, everything I've got is yours. I've always loved you. You're always in this home. You don't have to worry. Your position isn't where you should be terribly anxious. You're part of this. It's right that we would now rejoice that your brother has come home. You know, I thought, well, of all the things and of some of the harsh things he says to the Pharisees, I think, well, that one actually has a kind of almost a comforting element to it in a sense. You know, it's correcting, but it gave me a different idea of it. Well, today we're on Luke 18, and I called it Losing Heart in Prayer, and we're just going to go through 18, 1 through 14. Well, once again, context. Where were we last week? No, I don't mean in the book. Well, I mean, you're kind of in the middle of the book, right? But where are you in the life and ministry of Jesus here?
He's on his way to Jerusalem?
Kind of. But we said, how were we understanding that? Do you remember?
As he was going to his death and also...
Yeah, certainly.
It's not an easy journey for him. He knew What was that thing?
It's the farewell tour. Yeah. I guess what I was fishing for there, Steve, is the idea that, remember, we cast the light, you know, the ministry of Jesus off in sort of a year of inauguration, a beginning, a year of popularity, and then a kind of a real disaster. I said, you know, always remember John 6:66 because it's when everybody turns away. And then a year of kind of increasing popularity and return to he's going to head up to Jerusalem. And it is kind of a farewell tour, but it isn't in a straight line. That's what I was fishing for. I mean, it's not like, I mean, you could walk from Galilee to Jerusalem and get there, I guess, in a day and a half, you know, if you were interested in going that fast. This seems to be like over months. He's working his way back out through Galilee, down into Perea. Remember, we discussed that area, and getting his way to Jerusalem. So, and what's he doing? It's hard to find the markers. Let's see. 17:11 has one. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So we would be there. I found another one, I think, when we were looking for one for 15. We just said, well, he's kind of working his way. And what's he doing? Well, he's stopping and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's doing the healing. Now, one of the things that... we see is that, like with last week, it seems like Luke is kind of telling us typical things he said where he stopped. In other words, I don't think this is just necessarily one occasion. The text doesn't read that way. Like, he went into the synagogue in the village of, and this is what he said there. Or, you know, he was standing in the marketplace in the town of, and this is what he said. It just seems like he said these kind of things as he went on this trip, you know, and I get the feeling probably repeated them, you know, from time to time. And so you kind of get a lack of setting, specific setting. And so I think, well, then these must have been kind of the typical kinds of things he did he taught on his way there. So we're in this year of going back towards Jerusalem. He's well aware of the fact that I think he's going to his death and his followers don't get it, right? I mean, we know that from other scriptural reading. We're still on our way to Jerusalem. All right, now Luke 17, before we get to this, a certain topic comes up. Now, I didn't include it in the reading here, but just glance back at 17 and see kind of what we were talking about last.
If we were, but
what Jesus was. Do you see what's there? You might have like a subject heading or something.
The heading says the coming of the kingdom.
Yeah, and so if you look down through there, what do you see?
Kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor would they say, here it is or there it is. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
Yeah. Now, this of course, raises a big problem. You know, not a problem, but an adventure in Scripture as to the return of Christ and how it's coming. And exactly what is he referring to here? Because in one sense, he's saying it doesn't come with observation, the kingdom of God's within you, and it seems to pull it off a strict kind of timeline, you know, he seems to deliberately yank it back from there. But he does talk about sort of the end, and it doesn't look good, right? 24, so the Son of Man will, but first he must suffer many things, as it was in the days of Noah. The flood came and destroyed them all. In the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Even so, on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, in that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? There's a grim a grim thing there. As I said, now you can launch a whole discussion on exactly what he's referring to. Many people take this to be kind of the return of Christ in a kind of the full blown apocalyptic sense. There are people, and they're not unbiblical at all, suggesting this is This is unfolding at the cross, at the resurrection. It's time to decide for Christ. But you don't. In any event, it's a tough time. Yeah.
Is it all out of the fire, though, in 37, with that clarification?
Yeah. What's that mean? 37. 1737. If you have a King James, you don't even have eagles. You have what? Vultures, yeah. Does anybody, most of us have eagles, right? You have vultures? You're in New King James, maybe? Really? ESV has vultures. It seems to me that I have a much different reaction to vultures circling in the sky and eagles circling in the sky. How do you feel about that? I remember I was about 15. I remember asking my pastor, he was really world known British pastor, and I asked him what this meant, and he just kept repeating it to me. He said, "Well, this is what it means, Reuben. Where the body is, the eagles gather. The eagles gather. What's it mean? Well, where the bodies are, the eagles gather." He didn't have enough a clue. You know? I realized that he was just saying this. How do you interpret it, Vicki? You said he pulls it all together. Vicki, being sarcastic. Who would have imagined? I always felt like, since I had that terrible experience with my pastor that almost shipwrecked my faith. No. What does this mean? Well, don't they just kind of show up automatically? Like vultures around, you know, you don't know how they got there. They just go. I mean, it's instinctual, you know, that the followers of Christ will be there. There doesn't have to be any kind of figuring it. It just is going to happen, because if it's eagles, I picture them swooping down on prey. If it's vultures, I picture them descending on carcasses. But in any event, it just kind of happens according to the course of nature, right? I don't think they have a plan, like they gather in a little, you know, with a board, say, "Okay, we will have vultures here, here, and here. Here is the dead buffalo. You know, you shall approach from the east." I don't think they do it. You're going to say something.
If you tie verse 30 together with verse 37, I have never talked to anyone about my personal interpretation of this, but it's talking about when Jesus dies on the cross.
There's this is called the preterite kind of interpretation of these. I mean, rather than pushing it off into the last times to see it right at the time of the cross, there's strength in that interpretation. I'm not going to take sides this morning, but who's with Justin? No, I figure I'm just a vulture or an eagle, one or the other, and I'll get there naturally wherever I have to be. That's kind of how I interpret it. In any event, there's something ominous about it, I think. I mean, there's a cloud over the last chapter. So even though I don't know, since I think he's saying things that are typical, I think these are the kinds of things that have come up, that there's a kind of a tension going on. And so it seems to me that ties to the next theme, which is prayer. In other words, you know, who are we at this moment? And it would be easy to lose heart, lose your way. Lose heart, lose your way. Let's look at 18 now, and I will read just the first verse. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." This is really unique in a passage with parables coming. Why is that?
Is it because they gave the meaning of the parable first and then told the parable?
Right, right. That's really kind of interesting. Matthew Henry puts it, what? It's this passage has its key hanging at the door. A wonderful way of looking at it. You don't get that. Usually with a parable, you either are left, like, time to think about this, or the disciples come and ask him about it afterwards, and he gives them an explanation of it and says, "For you, it's to know the meaning of this." But the fact is, you know what you're supposed to get out of this before you ever read it. And Luke has done that for us. The key is hanging at the door. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Would somebody read us the first one, which is 2 through 8?
He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
Okay. A couple things to look at here. We have a parable. First of all, what's the first thing that might be shocking about this parable? Well, it's one thing when God's a father with a son coming home. Another thing when God is a shepherd finding a lost sheep, and it's, you know, or a woman finding a lost coin. But who is God here?
Judge.
What kind of judge? Yeah, and just God. And to use that as your foil for the discussion is really kind of like wow, that's an interesting one. Because hear what the unjust judge said. You know, listen to what he said there. Now, contrast that. And, of course, the idea is to build what kind of contrast? Well, if an unjust judge will do this, how much more will a loving God do this, right? I mean, you know, sort of like, you know, if Adolf Hitler, you know, treated his dog nicely, how much, you know, are you going to, you know, be kind to animals, you know? You could just sort of, you know, it's fun, right? It's interesting when you get there. Verse 8 might tie you to the previous passage, right, that we talked about in 17. And it's an open-ended question, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? I mean, isn't it the idea that, whether we interpret this in the preterite or in the future, that faith can be taxed to the point of being, all, you know, lost, you might say. Well, that's an intriguing one, because it kind of leaves that hanging for you. What else would you like to say about this? Yeah.
Well, I think a lot hinges on timing and how you read justice coming speedily and then how you see justice playing out or your conception of it in your own life or a response to something you've been praying about for a long time.
Why? You said justice coming about. Would you read your verse 7?
Okay. It's 7.
Isn't it?
Yeah, well, if you keep putting them off, it's more 8. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly.
Okay.
It can be problematic to someone who's been praying their entire life. Mm-hmm. And so I think it is hard.
There's some real translation issues that go on here. For one thing, we'll cry out for, you say, justice?
We'll cry out to him day and night. Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly.
Get justice. Does anybody have another translation there?
Give justice.
What is it?
Give justice.
Give justice. Does anybody have what I have in New King James? He will avenge them speedily.
Yeah, but
which one sounds right to you?
Well, I know which one I relate to.
Well, it all depends, I think. You know, we want our enemies avenged, but if we happen to be the enemy, the idea of a vengeful God coming for us does not sound real comforting, does it? Yeah, what's justice mean in that case? I mean, what's God going to do here? I mean, assuming that you and I, all of us, are in a sense both a victim and a perpetrator of injustice in this world. I mean, I defy anyone to stand up and say, Well, I've never done anything unjust to anybody. So, well, yeah, sure, good. Have a nice lunch. You know, I don't believe it. I just don't believe it for a minute. So I read it on one sense, I'm comforted. You know, God is going to get you, man, for what you did to me. That feels good, but you know, if he's saying the same thing looking at me, then it's problematic, right? So what does justice sort of bring out of this that maybe vengeance misleads us a little on? Or because I think justice is probably the better interpretation.
Fairness?
Yeah. Do you want to get what you deserve, though? I mean, if justice comes in at that baseline of everybody gets what's coming to them, I'm still in terrible trouble, friends. You were going to say
it. I like to think of it as a leveling. So we are all wronged, and we all are, you know, due injustice to one another. So God's basically just pushing that playing field level again and saying, you know what, you're all like this. I'm going to give justice to all. I'm going to treat you equally.
Picture a saw cutting us all off at the knees, you know. Now everybody's even.
I think for me it has the idea of making things right.
Yeah.
So if justice is more like God will set it right, and he's the only one that really knows what the right is for each person.
That's how I look at it. You know, I try to put together God's love and justice and forgiveness and the fact that we're all scoundrels. I think when I think of this, I'm thinking, it'll be put right. I mean, whatever needs to be made, put back in balance, in harmony, that's the higher goal of justice, not just vengeance, and not even just sort of, in a sense, kind of a mathematical fair play, but it'll be made right. These horrible, and they're horrible, right? I mean, this woman's been bugging this guy for a long time. A very interesting term that's going on in the Greek there, where it says, there's nothing that'll do translate it really well. Yet, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Apparently, the Greek word was drawn from boxing, for punching under the eye. I don't know, you know. So you know, you have to worry about etymological reasoning, you know, because it doesn't, you know, original meanings of words don't necessarily carry into modern meanings of words. We have to be really careful. But that was really interesting because it does seem to imply to me that wearying isn't just like, oh, I'm so sick of your chatter. It's more like, quit punching me. She's just beating me with this claim, you know, that's coming out. You think, oh, maybe the English needs to be translated with a little more energy there than we usually get it. Somebody had a hand up here, thanks.
So if we can we look at this not just as individual things, but a member of an oppressed people group, that gets very hard. I mean, centuries of not seeing it necessarily get a whole lot better.
Yeah, I think we could. Well, that's it. It's a task in prayer. Isn't it easy to lose heart in prayer? Is anybody listening? Is God going to act? But Jesus is telling us the key is at the door. Ought always to pray and not lose heart. It will be put right and speedily. When I think of a life of 80 years and I compare it to eternity, I think there's just simply no comparison. When that rightness comes, it will not just be quickly in the sense of immediate, but it'll be complete. It'll happen at once. It'll be made right. That's how I interpret it. So the idea is, of course, I mean, is this easy? Well, I don't think he'd be telling the parable if it were easy. I mean, he's saying, people lose heart. It might be so bad that I won't find faith on earth when I come. But don't lose heart. I'm beginning to sound like my old English pastor, aren't I? You know, just keep repeating it. See if it's perfectly clear to me.
Well, Peter made a big deal out of this point that God is not slow in keeping his promises. And he uses the example of David. The Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And he's kind of putting it in the perspective that from God's perspective, he's going to be speedily answering our prayers. But from our human perspective, it doesn't seem that way all the time.
Why? All right. good. Yeah, yeah. God is not impatient, some count impatience, but is rather merciful, waiting for more people to be saved, as it was in the days of Noah, right? I mean, that's that whole passage goes there. What's the point of prayer?
To come in agreement with God. To come into agreement with God.
Well, what's the power or purpose of it then? I mean, why? I think it's in the, I don't know, maybe not for you, but for me it's always, since I became a Christian, an inclination to pray. It was there from the beginning. I wanted to pray. Why? I mean, what does it do for me? Well, coming into agreement in what here? Like, if we take your meaning.
In purpose, in you.
Oh, isn't it?
Yes, the world is overwhelming. The evidence is against me. It's a mess. My case isn't being heard. But yet, by continually coming into prayer, I'm affirming faith. You know, I'm coming into the presence of God for whatever He gives me at that time to hold on. I don't know. I've prayed for lots of things that haven't happened, but I feel like there's something happening in that prayer, if nothing else, just for the durability of that. I keep coming back to pray about it. That there's a hope renewed, a touch with God that says, okay, I don't know the answer. I'm not getting an answer, but I'm returning. But the idea that the worst thing I could do is quit praying, because then I'm completely overwhelmed by the, can you say, the material evidence that there's no God in heaven, He's not paying any attention, and He has a sovereign will, and I'm not going to change it anyway. Right? Yeah.
Well, that last part there, will He find faith on earth? Doesn't that have a lot? We can't pray if we don't have faith.
Mm-hmm.
So we need faith to be able to pray. Is that right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's no point in praying if you don't have faith.
It's a passage in Hebrews, right? Like, you come to Him, you have to believe He's there. That's my paraphrase of it, you know. It's at least believe enough, you know, be able to risk that faith. That's why I think faith like a mustard seed is enough faith, you know, to be in under the power of God, or to experience His power. Enough faith to come into, just hope He's there and hearing. I mean, even a weak faith in prayer is better than nothing. Well, let's read the next one. Also, He spoke this parable to some. Now, once again, the key is hanging at the door. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's very interesting that this pulls onto this same lesson on prayer. Would somebody read us this one? It goes from 10 to 14.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Let me ask you the first question. I'm sure you've heard this elaborated on sermon. Why does this follow the last one? I mean, assuming there's coherence here. Said even, you know, the kinds of things Jesus taught as He went back and the kind of order they were put in. So I don't think there's anything random about this showing up right after the first talk about the unjust judge. How do they connect?
Prayer is the theme.
Right? Well, prayer is certainly there. Now, what are we... Now we're talking about an approach to prayer, and it would seem like trying to build for people a model of prayer that wouldn't lead endlessly to frustration, that would kind of misguide you, right, in some way. So what's the dynamic here? I mean, what do you get out of this?
Typically,
we need to approach God with humility.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
The first parable, she's demanding to be heard.
Right.
And here in the second one, he's saying, you know, come with humility, like you said. seeking out his will, God's will for us.
Yeah, the widow actually, you know, is she demanding, is just persistent. What do they call it? The importunate widow, as they call it. You know, just won't give up the request, won't give up the cause. Here, though, I think it's very interesting because what you see is a fair amount of religious formality, right? I mean, the Pharisee does all the right stuff, tithes, fasts, does all the things right. When you do that kind of stuff, what are you trying to do? If it goes haywire, that is. Aren't you trying to put God at your service through your piety? In other words, God owes me something now because I do all this great stuff. And you know, that person doesn't deserve to hear from God because that person doesn't do all that great stuff. As a matter of fact, they do all this awful stuff. Now, it seems to me that there's a lot of posturing in the formality, but it's kind of a pagan deal, right? I mean, it's based on the idea that my righteousness, in a sense, makes God accountable to me. Do we do any of that? Well, you know, when we get up and pray, like if we really mean it, what do? You know, we make faces and raise our hands and things like that. Fine, if it's an expression of your emotional earnestness. But if you think you're going to make God listen to you because you squint hard, I think you've got, once again, a very pagan view. You might as well, sacrifice a chicken out on the lawn or something, to make the pagan deity respond. He owes you something now. That's my prize rooster, or whatever it is. That you can't do that. Our God isn't put in a corner like that to act, right? What do you think? Well, I think we have our own version of Pharisaism, right? I mean, I think we think we will do acts of righteousness and then God is beholden to us to answer our prayers a certain way. And I think that's it. And, of course, the great comfort there goes to our other things, that the broken God is very interested in and that the person who understands the need for God's mercy, that they are a sinner, is in a sense more receptive to God than the Pharisee is. Well, let's finish this way. I think because one of the things I want to, I was thinking the term came to me, pathologies in prayer. I think I'm spelling it right. What's a pathology?
Mental process.
No.
Yeah,
the study of disease, right? Pathology is the study of disease. So you might say diseases in prayer, the idea that, yeah, you say he's a pathological liar, right? I mean, not your typical liar. I mean, if somebody who just can't help themselves, they have a diseased level of lying. We have other pathological people, right? Pathological something or other. Say a pathological liar, a pathological... I don't know. Like if you're sick, she's just pathological. She's just off the charts. Anyway, what are the pathologies in prayer? Because I think the Pharisees had one. Was the idea that their righteousness forced God to act, or not forced, but made God owe them special favor. Well, what are the pathologies you see? First would be giving up, right? I mean, what? In a sense, but you say, what causes you to give up? Well, lack of faith, feeling you're not going to be heard, that no one is listening. You could have a perverse view of God's sovereignty and say, well, God knows what he's going to do anyway, and he's not going to ask me, so why should I bother bugging him? Just let it happen. But that's a kind of fatalism. I mean, God can, obviously a sovereign God can ordain some things to happen because of your prayer. No problem with that. He could also ordain some things to happen whether you pray or not. But he could, in a sense, want you to pray to make things happen. What does this do for you?
As a human being, as a Christian.
Increases your faith.
How so?
When you pray and you see answers, it increase my faith.
Yeah. Well, it makes you a participant
with God in his work. It brings you to agreement with God and his purposes. I mean, you know, I think prayer can change things. I mean, the idea of fatalism is actually not a view of God's great sovereignty, but of his lesser sovereignty. It just says he has to mechanically wind things up in such a way that there's no possibility that you could participate in what he's doing, or that the outcome could be contingent even on people praying. This very good point in prayer. What else do you see in prayer? It's a problem. So let's get off the Pharisees' case and get on our own. That's always cheerful. Well, if I get past the point of, you know, feeling that prayer's there's no point, or that no one's listening, or that I'm just tired of praying and it doesn't seem like anything's happening, I mean, those would be simple, not I say simple, this would be the obvious layer of just saying, Jesus is telling me to keep praying, and in the process of prayer, it will work out, and I must continue to have my hope that in the end, it will be put right. And what my prayer may be accomplishing in the interim may be much stronger than I know. In other words, I have this conclusion I want it to come to, but how do I know in that process all the things God is doing and shaping in me as I pray? I mean, I'm trying to rush him to the last chapter. He's still writing the book, you know, as we get there. I've found some other things, though. I don't want to dominate life here.
One that I fall into often is if a prayer is too common, too memorized or something, and it's not actually a prayer at that point, just like the ritual of before meal or something, where I'm not actually deliberately trying to communicate with God. It's just something to do. And I think I water down the meaning of prayer when I do that too much.
Yeah, it's kind of like a perfunctory prayer.
Kind of
that,
I think the complacency, being used to it versus seeing it in a new way. Especially kind of with this example, assuming the Pharisee was someone who was in that space a lot with God and the tax collector, maybe not so much. So even today, seeing, I think when you normally see something with new eyes, especially in terms of approaching something afresh, you think about every word you're saying more, and when you're complacent with it, you kind of know what you should start with, what you should end with, and you don't process it.
I was thinking when I was looking at my prayer life and when it's gotten weird. First of all, of course, would be that my prayer life starts to consist entirely of my requests, and at the end of the day, my requests always come with a conclusion. They're never open-ended. I know exactly what I want God to do and how it's supposed to look when it gets there, and I think that's clearly pathological in prayer because it's not open. It's not receptive to God's will. It's just simply kind of a laundry list I'm posting for God to do, a grocery list that happens. I think this will destroy your prayer life pretty quickly if you keep that up. I think when my prayer life is vile, it's not listening. I mean, I'm doing all the talking. There's nothing where I'm trying to seek God. Exactly, or even his presence, or just to be in his presence, but I'm chattering. I don't like that at all. Another one I've found is it bugs me in public too, is the fawning prayer. As if God, if you've been around me long enough, you hear this language, sort of like, you know, God's some sort of oriental dictator, and we need to kind of pet and soothe him, you know, because, you know, otherwise he might do something dangerous to us. It's very hard for us. I mean, we live in the 21st century. I mean, we are not medieval peasants on a feudal estate who need to kind of embrace this kind of a king view, a view of kings and kingdoms and monarchies that actually is foreign to the Bible and comes more out of the Middle Ages anyway, and act like we can kind of adopt that form and that mentality. You don't have to pretend. I mean, it would be entirely artificial for you to act like a 12th century peasant on a feudal estate talking to a lord that needs to be petted and soothed. And even the forms of honor and respect would be foreign to us. Wouldn't they be? I mean, I think we need to understand, how do we express this in our culture, in our day? Honor, love, regard, respect, submission. I mean, well, we don't do that the way medieval peasants do it. We do it our way. And sometimes I think trying to artificially grab hold of something that's a different set of symbols, it's got like crenellated castle walls with banners flying and, you know, a king on a big charge. I think, well, look, I mean, you can go with that, but I mean, it's clearly, A, it's not biblical, and B, it's very foreign to us. I was thinking that's one pathology.
Prayer, I think I wish we could get rid of.
Could you give us an example of
what
it is that you're...
Well, first of all, you know, you've seen the movies. You know what, you know, how are you supposed to act with kings? You know, they could cut your head off. You know, you know, they charge by on their things and everybody bows and cowers. And, you know, you have to, oh, yes, Lord, no, Lord, you know, don't cut my head off kind of, Lord, appeal to a king.
She got that part of it. She wants to know what's the fawning prayer that, you know, an example of the fawning prayer that falls into that trap.
Well, I don't have one. I mean, I know when I hear it. You'll hear it. We'll hold the thought. You'll hear somebody in prayer praying that way. You know, and it's the idea of it's being piety, but it, you just think, well, God's not a dictator. I mean, God's not a tyrant from the old Middle East or Middle Ages who needs to be petted and soothed, you know, that, oh, I don't know. How would you praise excellence in your life? I mean, I think it's different. I don't want to hold up an example. Even if I had an example, I couldn't tell you, right? So, hey, remember when so-and-so prayed yesterday? You know, hold on to the thought. You'll hear a fawning prayer that treats God like a capricious dictator who needs to be soothed rather than a God and a kingship understood the way a 21st century American would have to understand such a person. Yeah.
So, like in the Psalms or in the Old Testament, where they bow before God or raise their hands, and so are you saying that that's not a 21st century way of approaching God?
Well, it could be.
Yeah, I mean, how would 21st century people?
Well, how would you?
I don't know. I mean,
well, we can bow. I mean, we can bow and we can stand. But, you know, what do people do to show respect and love and honor to people now? You know, I mean, those things don't vary a lot in history. But, I mean, I don't think we have to pretend and ape the forms of an ancient world and adopt them for ourselves, when in fact I think this is meant to be flexible. It would mean a way of expression in Japan, in Russia, in Africa, and in Europe. I mean, they would all, you know, but they'd all have to kind of continually update in order to really be authentic. Otherwise, it looks like you've just sort of embraced something because it's ancient and it becomes religious and spiritual because it has this aura of antiquity to it. But that's like saying your faith is somehow not relevant to the 21st century. Think about it.
You know, I think one pathology could be our orientation to, we've got to articulate in a certain way the flowery language, or we hear our pastors pray and they seem so elegant. So there's something that we need to reach a certain articulation in our prayers, and Christ would say the opposite. He wants us to come with humility, and just our own individual language as opposed to some understanding.
I sure love it when I have moments of eloquence and appreciate it in others, but my morning prayers are often not eloquent. They're pre-caffeine, you know. Or my ability to articulate. Yeah, so I agree with you entirely. It's past time, so Mark, you get
last word. Unless it's something really good.
So Jesus talks about prayer. Not much many words. And maybe one of the most powerful prayers could be just a really simple prayer.
A bishop at Lancaster Conference who said his prayer more often than not is, oh, Lord. So that's my prayer all every day. Oh Lord, can we quit here? Just consider what. I don't mean to stir anybody up here. I just think about it. Think about what it means to be a 21st century Christian in our context, and to express that same love and respect in the character of God that is exhibited when you talk about expressing that love and honor that's appropriate to God. Let me send you along with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to come to you in worship and spirit and in truth with complete authenticity. We don't want to lose heart in prayer. We want to love you and hold on. And we pray that were you to come back now, you would find faith in us, faith to keep calling on you. We know you will make matters right. We know that how broken we are, you can heal, you can touch, you can restore. You can put it right. In Jesus' name, amen.